Luke chapter 21 is where we are this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. In chapter 20, Jesus was examined by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, all of the elders of Israel. And their question, the questions that they asked him were really about authority. First of all, his authority. You know, who put you in charge? Who made you authority? They questioned his authority. And then they wanted his opinion regarding human authority. You know, who do we really listen to? Who are we supposed to submit to? But the bottom line issue in all of this is authority. Who are you going to submit to? Who are we going to submit to? Who are you going to bow your knee to? And that is the ultimate issue when it comes to God. You know, will you bow your knee to him as a friend, or will you bow your knee to him eventually as his enemy? That's the question that is being dealt with in chapter 20. Next they come and they toss this trick question at him about the resurrection. And they bring this crazy hypothetical situation to him. They say there was this woman, and she poisoned 7 of her husbands. Well, she didn't really poison them, but they all die, you know. And the question is, whose wife is she going to be in eternity? I'm not sure any of them would want her, you know, after killing off 7 husbands. But they try to get him embroiled in this ridiculous question, but he turns the whole discussion to talk about his deity. He reveals to them, I am he, I am the one, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for the last 2,000 years. He reveals himself to them, and it's so interesting to see this because their only desire is to kill him, and he knows that. And at the same time, he is reaching out to them, demonstrating love, calling them to repentance, calling them to himself. It's an amazing picture. Chapter 20 ends with a warning. It's a warning against pride and hypocrisy that we see in the lives of these religious leaders. Chapter 21 begins with a lesson regarding worship. So let's look at what Jesus says here and what takes place. Verse 1, he says, he looked up and he saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow dropping in 2 tiny coins. Your translation may say mites. That was the smallest coin that they made in that day. One commentator said that it was worth about 1/64 of a penny. You know how much a penny's worth. So this thing was almost valueless. And yet this is all that she had, and she's dropping this into the treasury. Now some of you, having read this, are already having your minds clamped shut. You're thinking to yourself, oh great, here he's going to go off and try to get into my wallet. He's going to try to convince me that I'm not giving enough, that I need to be giving more. If you're visiting with us today, you can relax. We're not interested in your money. We don't do that here. We don't play that way. Your wallet's safe, so you can just relax. We don't want your money, but we do want way more than that. This verse, you see, is often used by people to guilt other folks into giving. I've seen it used that way, but we're not going to do that today because there is something much more profound here taking place. And I don't want you to miss that. In Mark chapter 12, he tells us that Jesus was watching and he noticed how people were giving. His attention was not on how much people were giving. His attention was on how they were giving. You can just imagine this. You know, some people coming and just, you know, casually flipping coins, flipping their money into the coffer. Other people, you know, coming and making a big show of it. wanting everybody to notice how much they're giving. In fact, we're told that in some cases the Pharisees would come into this, and these collection plates were in the court of women, but they would come into the Temple Mount blowing a trumpet, trying to get everybody's attention. Hey, look at how much I'm giving. And then they would dump their money in. God is not interested in how much you give. Jesus, we're told in Mark, was looking at how they give, how they gave, what the attitude of their heart was. Luke says here that Jesus saw the rich dropping their offerings in, and that's a good thing. I mean, there's no condemnation here of the rich who come to give. The rich should give, like everybody, like we all should. There's no distinction here. But what's interesting is that Jesus notices. It's interesting who he notices. He notices this poor widow. In this parade, and the Temple Mount was absolutely packed this time of year. It's Passover. The population of the city swells from around 600,000, which was its normal population, to between 2 and 3 million people. This place is packed. Millions of people, thousands parading across the Temple Mount. Wealthy people putting money in, and the one that Jesus notices is this poor widow. He sees her. There's nothing here to tell us that there was any interaction between Jesus and this woman. There's no conversation. She doesn't come to Jesus and say, you know, I'm a poor widow. He doesn't have that discussion with her, and yet he knows. He knows exactly where she is. He knows exactly the difficulties, the things that she's struggling with. He knows that she's a widow. He knows that she is impoverished, is the word that's used here. He knows her situation, just like he knows all of us. He knows each one of you. He knows the problems that you're dealing with. He knows the situation of your life, the struggles that we're going through. He knows us all. I doubt that anyone in this crowd noticed her. You know what I mean? You know how it is when you're out in a crowded area and there's some beggar on the street or some person who is obviously very poor. People tend to look the other way. You know, if they do notice, it's a quick move in the other direction to look the other way because they don't want to see them. I doubt that anybody noticed this woman, but Jesus does. He sees her. Verse 3 says, I tell you the truth. He's talking to his disciples here. This poor woman has put in more, notice, than all of them. For all of these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. She has put in all that she had to live on. It seems that God just has a different standard of measure. It has a different way of seeing things. You know, if I were to open my wallet and pull out a 100-euro bill, and trust me, this is a hypothetical situation because you're never going to find a 100-euro bill in my wallet. But if I were to do that, and if you were to pull out a 10-euro bill and we were to set these two bills on a table and give somebody the option of picking one of them, everybody's going to choose the 100. Because that's the way we measure things. We measure things according to how many digits are to the left of the decimal point. That's how we value things. But God values things differently. You see this in this passage. It says that she gave more than the others. Not financially more, but she gave more. Jesus records, the measure of her faith, not the dollar value of the money that she put in. I want you to think about this. This woman came to worship a God who took her husband away from her, who left her not just a widow, but impoverished. God left her in this spot, and she is coming to worship him. What does that tell us? What does that say to us? I know many today who, if they found themselves in a similar situation, would not be going to church to worship God and to give to Him, but would be spending their last two mites with Jack Daniels. They'd be in a bar someplace saying, you know, if God was really a God of love, He wouldn't be treating me this way. What an amazing woman. This woman of faith who comes and is worshiping God in the midst of her situation. The idea here is she casts these two mites into the temple treasury. Jesus says that this is all that she has to live on. What He's saying is that she is casting her life into the temple treasury. She's casting it all. See, the truth is God does not need and God does not want your money. What He really wants is your heart. And I hope that you will see that today. This woman casts her life in. And that's what God wants from us. He wants our life. In verse 5, we're going to move to a different subject. He completely changes direction with the conversation. And Luke records this passage for us. This passage is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. Matthew chapter 24, it's Mark chapter 13. But it is Jesus as He talks about the end times, as He talks about the wrapping up of this present age. Verse 5, it says, as some were talking about the temple complex, how it is adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, He said, these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. In Matthew, this conversation comes right on the heels of Jesus saying this. Let me read this to you from Matthew, and that's in chapter 23. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, she who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left destroyed. Jesus says this. And then on the heels of Him saying that, the disciples come and say, Jesus, don't we have a really cool building? They come to Him and they start pointing to the temple. Wow, isn't this spectacular? Isn't this something? This awesome, and it was an amazing building. The Jewish writers of the day said that if you were to come to Jerusalem in the morning as the sun was rising and shining off of this building, that it would blind you. It was so magnificent. The outside of the building was covered with white marble. The dome was covered with gold. I mean, it was a fantastic building, a beautiful building. And these guys Jesus talking about your city, your life is being left to you desolate, and these guys go, but wait a minute, what do you mean? We've got this awesome building. How can this thing be destroyed? This thing is magnificent. And He says, no, it's going to be torn down. It's going to be torn down. They had to have been shocked by all of this, by the things that Jesus is saying. I mean, it would be like today if the Pope came out and said, well, very soon, the Vatican wiped out. It's going to be completely destroyed, obliterated. You know, people in the Catholic Church would be shocked by that. If Billy Graham came out today and said, yep, not too far down the road, the White House is going to be completely destroyed, completely wiped out, people would be going, what? What, you know, these guys are in a kind of shock as they're listening to the things that Jesus is saying. The year is about 32 AD. when Jesus is here on the Temple Mount. And he's talking about something that is going to happen in about 38 years, 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian will march into the city of Jerusalem with three Roman legions, the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th. He will lay siege to the city for about a year and a half, and things will be unbelievable within the city. Women will be cooking and eating their own children because there isn't enough food to eat. It was absolutely horrific during that siege. At the end of the siege, the city walls were breached, and the Roman soldiers came into the city. Historians tell us that Vespasian gave orders to his troops, do not destroy the temple, because he had heard about the phenomenal wealth, the beauty of this thing. And he's thinking to himself, you know, there are probably some things in there that'll look good on my dining room table. So, I, you know, don't destroy the temple because I want to get this stuff and take it back to my house. I mean, you know, you can't really blame him if you're a pagan Roman general. That's probably what you'd be thinking too. And so he tells his guys, don't destroy the temple. I want to plunder it. I want to take this stuff back. But in the heat of battle, in the fog of war, there was some unknown soldier, some unnamed archer who shot an arrow into the air, and that arrow found its way into a window in the temple and hit on the inside. The insides were covered with cedar. The walls were lined with cedar. Many of the walls were covered with gold plating and silver and jewels. And so as that arrow hit, the wood began to burn. And as the wood burned, all of the gold, all of the silver melted and ran down into the stone, into the cracks between the stones and the floor. And so when the fire was put out, when it was finally extinguished, these soldiers came in, and what would you do? Ripping those stones apart, man, looking for the gold that's down in there. And that's exactly what they did. Jesus here talking about things that would happen 40 years in the future. Now here's what we need to take away from this. If he was able to tell those guys what would happen within the next 40 years, he can tell us what's going to happen in 2,000 years. What's going to happen today? What's going to happen in our future? And that's where he's going with this. That's what this passage is about. He's talking about things that are going to happen in the future. And so as Jesus is talking about destruction, he's talking about damage, he's talking about desolation, the disciples come to him and say, verse 7, "Teacher," they asked, "so when are these things going to happen?" I mean, you'd want to know too, right? If total destruction is coming, oh, okay, can you tell me when? When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? This just cracks me up. Two basic questions here. They want to know when. When is this stuff going to happen? When is it going to take place? When will these events happen? And what will be the sign that precedes these things taking place? They want a date, and they want a pop-up reminder that they can put in Outlook, and so that on their phone, you know, it pops up and reminds them, okay, Jesus is coming week after next. You know, because, you know, and this is the way we are too when we talk about prophecy. You know, we have in the back of our mind this thinking, am I going to find out when it's going to happen? You know, is there going to be some new bit of information that's going to let me know when all of this stuff is going to take place? Guys, I have to tell you, this is carnal curiosity. This desire to know when, what the date is. The Bible says very clearly we are not going to know. The reason, if we're honest, I think, the reason we want to know the date and the reason we want to have a reminder is so that we can clean up our act before Jesus arrives. I mean, isn't it really? A lot like, you know, like teenagers, you know, who have been told by their parents, I want you to clean your room up. And when do they start? They start when they see their parents driving up the driveway. You know, they've had all day to clean up the room. I know none of you have ever had any experience with this, but you know, that's what teenagers do very often. They wait till the very last minute, and then they get busy. And in a way, you know, this trying to identify a date is a carnal kind of curiosity. Jesus says we need to be ready right now. If he comes this week, we need to be ready. If he comes in 2,000 years, we need to be ready today. That's what he's saying. So they ask these questions about time and that Jesus would give them a sign. But if you'll notice in his response, he really doesn't get into the answer to answering their question. And this is so typical of the way that Jesus responds most often. People come to him with questions, and he doesn't even come close to answering their questions. But what he does is he gives them the information that they need, the information they're really, really looking for. And so Jesus, as he responds, notice in verse 8, he starts with a warning. You know, they want to know about the time, and they want to know about a sign. And what he says is, be careful. Verse 8, then he said, watch out, that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. His first concern here is that we are not deceived. Do you see that? They're interested in times and dates, and he says, no. The real issue is that you are not deceived. We're going to talk more about deception as we go through this chapter. But he says here, many are going to come in my name. Many are going to come and present themselves as the Messiah. And of course, all of that culminates in the Antichrist during the tribulation time. And that will be a deception like the world has never seen before. I heard recently that in Hollywood, California, it's a city in Southern California, that about 90 new people show up every single month claiming to be the Messiah. That's just, you know, of course, Hollywood's pretty weird. So if you've ever been there, and it's California too. So, but 90 new people every single month show up claiming to be the Messiah. Now, most of them, you know, they're street people and they're a little whacked. So, you know, that's not too surprising. But they're not all nut jobs. Not all of these people who claim to be the Messiah are out of their minds. Some are actually very convincing. Some of you may remember back in 1997 when the Hale-Bopp comet was first discovered and began to make its way to the Earth. It was going to pass by fairly close. And there was some guy in again, California, who convinced a group of people that the Hale-Bopp comet was actually a spaceship. And that the spaceship was coming to rescue them, to take them out of this world. And he said the way that this is all going to happen is that we're going to lock ourselves in this house and all of you need to drink this special juice and we'll get you there. And they all committed suicide. 30 or 40 people, I don't remember. But the false messiahs are out there. And they're here today. There are false gospels being taught today. Verse 9, he says, when you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed. That's the message. Don't be alarmed. Don't be terrified by these things. Indeed, these things must take place first, but the end won't come right away. Now he says, don't be alarmed. But I want you to notice something here. As he is answering their question, or really before he gets to answer their question, he deals with a couple of things. He deals with their walk, and he deals with their faith. He says, first, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't let these false messiahs deceive you. Don't let them scare you. Don't let them draw you in. Don't be deceived by this. Guys, how do we avoid deception? The way we avoid deception is by gaining wisdom. And the way we gain wisdom is to spend time with the one who is all wise. Spend time with God. Spend time in His Word. Spend time reading and praying. That's the way we avoid deception. And then he says here that there are going to be wars, there are going to be rumors of wars. These things are going to happen before the end comes, but don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Don't be afraid of events that can only kill the body. Don't let yourself, and the idea here is, don't let yourself be terrified. Don't let yourself be terrified by these things. What he's saying is, trust God. In light of all the insanity that is taking place in the world today, terrorist attacks and bioweapons and viruses, bird flu, you name it. In light of all of that that's going on in the world today, he says, don't be terrified. Don't let those things terrify you. He says, trust God. Trust the one in whom you have placed your faith. Trust the one who lives inside of you. Trust Him. I think verses 8 and 11, and there's different opinions about what these verses mean and how they apply, but I'll show you my distorted opinion. You can have your own. But these verses seem to be an executive summary, if you will, of the last 2,000 years. If you read through these things. Verse 10, he kind of wraps it up. He says, Then he told them, nation will be raised up against nation. And again, this is passive. Nations will be raised up. There is a malevolent force behind this that is motivating these nations, that is pushing these nations to be raised up against other nations. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places. And there will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. Sounds like a description of the last 2,000 years to me. These things have been going on for 2,000 years now. We've had false messiahs. We've had wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, plagues. There were just two earthquakes in the last couple of weeks in Italy. Great signs from heaven, talking about the cosmos. Matthew and Mark tell us something interesting. They tell us that Jesus said that these events, these things that he's talking about here, are the beginnings of sorrows. It's literally the beginnings of birth pangs. And every mom here knows what that means, what that's like. You know, as you get toward the time of delivery, you get toward the end of the 9 months, and you first experience the first kinds of contractions, and they're kind of, you know, it's uncomfortable, but it's not really too terrible, and they're spaced out, you know, far enough. Not that I have any personal experience with this, but I am basing this on what I've heard, and they're spaced out, you know, far enough apart, but as the time grows near to when the actual birth will take place, those things, those birth pangs begin to grow in intensity and in frequency. And so by the time you get to the point of delivery, you're screaming your brains out and wanting to strangle your husband for getting you in this situation in the first place. It grows in intensity. It grows in frequency. And that's what he's saying about all of these things in the world today. That as we get toward the time of the end, these things are going to grow in frequency and in intensity. So what do we do with this today? What do we make of all of this? There is one big difference. One unique thing that we have today that we have not had for the last 2,000 years, and that is the nation of Israel. These disciples were asking for a sign. Jesus is going to give them, he's going to tell them what the sign is. We will get to this in the next few weeks. It's in verse 29 where he talks about the fig tree, the nation of Israel being reborn. That's the difference, guys. That's the unique thing. Today, the nation of Israel is alive. Never before in human history has anything like this taken place. It would be like, you know, today, the Aztec nation reestablishing itself in Mexico, or the Incas reestablishing themselves in South America. You know, nothing like this has ever happened before, where a nation completely disappeared and was gone for 2,000 years and now is reborn. This is the unique thing. He tells us this is the sign that that things are beginning to wrap up. Jesus told us that he is coming back. Will it be in our lifetime? I can't say for sure. I can't say yes, absolutely. I do have my suspicions. I think he is. But please understand that I am not a pessimist. You know, a lot of people read about, you know, this passage, wars and rumors of wars and destruction and earthquakes, and they go, oh man, that sounds terrible. Oh, that sounds awful. It's the end of all things. Guys, no. As followers of Christ, we have to understand this is the beginning of all things. This is where things start over. This is where things begin anew. It is not the end of all things. I am an optimist, because I know that Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, he's going to set everything right. He's going to make it well again. As followers of Christ, we need to be ready. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we ready? Are we ready today? Do we have oil in our lamp? Are our wicks trimmed? Are we alert? Are we awake? Are we looking? I'm going to have Enos come and close us with a final song now. And I'm going to ask you to stand and pray with me as we close today. But as we close, I'm going to ask those of you who are followers in Christ, I want you to be praying as we wrap up. Pray for those around you, those who don't know Christ, that God would be doing his work in their life this morning. You guys are not just innocent bystanders. This is not the time to grab your gear and be looking for the quickest route out of the building after the service is over. You know, you guys are participants in this. You need to be praying. You need to be praying for those around you. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I'm praying that the Lord will reveal himself to you. I want you to know that knowing about him is very different than knowing him. You know, I know about President Obama, and I won't get into that. But I do not know him. I never get phone calls from him. He never invites me over for dinner. I don't know the man. You can know about Jesus and not know him. Satan knows about Jesus, but that's not helping his situation any. Knowing Christ means coming to him and submitting your life to him, submitting your heart to him, acknowledging him as God, and saying, you are the one I need to give my life to. And if the Lord is speaking to you today here, I want to give you an opportunity to make that decision public. Zenas is praying. Come down here if you want. We can talk after the service if you like, whatever is more convenient for you. But let the Lord move in your heart today. Father, we just thank you again for bringing us into this place. Lord, for using this time to speak to our hearts about so many different issues. Lord, there are those here today who are just struggling with things in their life, just difficulties with family members or difficulties at work. They don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to do about it. And I just ask that you would encourage them to bring those things before you. You are all wise, and you have the answer to all of the questions, all of the problems that we deal with. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know you, I just pray that today would be the day that they would drop their guard and they would invite you in. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.